with them, but good to have them back with us and blessing us through song. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 42 this morning as we read from the gospel and allow the words of Jesus to soak into our hearts this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. He also told them a parable. Can a blind person guide a blind person? Will not both fall into a pit? Disciple is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully qualified will be like the teacher. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, friend, let me take out the speck in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Well, there's so much here, right? There's so much we could get into, and they'd be glad I didn't back up and start at verse 45, you know, with the whole love your enemies thing. We could spend weeks on that, and another, you know, on the parable about the log in your own eye and the speck in the brother's eye and stuff. These are really important concepts. And they go into what I want to concentrate, but I really want to concentrate on that very first sentence. Judge not, and you will not be judged. You hear this one sentence quoted quite a lot. We tend to invoke it on our own behalf when we've been caught doing something wrong, you know, and somebody brings it up to us, and we're like, hey, don't judge me, you know. And sometimes this verse is used by those outside of Christianity to accuse Christians of hypocrisy. And back in 2008, an interesting book was published. It was called Unchristian, What a New Generation Really thinks about Christianity. And it's based on research that was done among non-Christian 20-somethings back then. And one of the core findings that was revealed is that Christians are widely perceived to be judgmental. Here's just a little quote from the book. Nearly 9 out of 10 young outsiders, 87%, said that the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. Just to put this in practical terms, when you're introducing yourself to a 20-something neighbor and you mention your faith, chances are he or she will think of you as judgmental. Now, whether or not that's true, I'll let you judge the accuracy of it, but it's the perception that people have of Christianity. So it's pretty important for us to understand what Jesus means when he says, judge not. And the key is recognizing that this word judge can be used in different ways. It's got nuances like most words do. Sometimes judge is used to talk about judging between two things, discerning the act of differentiating or between two things. This is why we talk about judging between right and wrong and good and evil and righteous and unrighteous. And this kind of judgment, this sense of discernment is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not what he's commanding us to avoid. In fact, we are throughout the Bible commanded to be discerning. And so Jesus, and if we were to back up a few verses, you'd see him talking about the difference between good and evil, comparing good people to good trees and people who do evil with bad trees producing bad fruit. And that takes discernment. Judgment as discernment is not the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about here in verse 37. In fact, the Greek, like I said, has nuance of meaning. It can mean discerning, or it can mean condemning. It can mean discerning between good and evil, right and wrong, or it can mean to condemn. Judgment as condemnation is what Jesus is specifically prohibiting here. And he makes it all the more clear in the second half of verse 37. Don't judge, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Jesus is simply using repetition to reinforce his point. So Jesus is calling on us not to condemn other people, not to pass final judgment, not to declare others as irretrievably guilty. And what we're doing when we do this is placing ourselves in a morally and spiritually superior position. And the Bible is clear that there is only one person who is morally and spiritually in superior position to judge and to condemn. And that's not us. That's God. And Paul makes it clear, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So none of us are in the position to judge and condemn. To do so is idolatry. People tend to think that idolatry is the worship of you know, primarily and only the worship of other gods. And since we worship the one true God, then we really don't commit, you know, idolatry. And then we're kind of in the position then to condemn those who don't worship the one true God in the one correct way, you know. But at its core, idolatry is when we take upon ourselves prerogatives that only belong to God, things that only God should do. And we do that all the time. I mean, that's the core problem of sin. So this is an incredibly important idea if you understand the context in which Jesus is speaking. The entire culture of first century Judea was predicated on the notion that some people were acceptable and some people were not. And the way you defined yourself and others, your identity, your place in the world, was by contrasting yourself with other people. For example, at the time, most Jews saw themselves as inherently better than non-Jews. In fact, they commonly referred to Gentiles as dogs, which is somewhat less than human. Well, I mean, some dogs, maybe, you know, some people, I don't know. And certain judgment occurred among Jews. Rich people were seen as more blessed and acceptable to God than poor people. And healthy people were seen as more righteous. And those with diseases and disabilities were judged to be sinners. And this went so far that they constructed these elaborate social hierarchy to determine who was in and who was out, who could worship God and who could not. And they believed that certain people were inherently more valuable than others, that some were literally subhuman and could be treated as such. And these people were condemned to a life of exclusion from the community, as well as, in the community's mind, a relationship with God. And this is the kind of judgment that Jesus says is absolutely wrong. When we condemn someone, we're declaring that they have little worth or value, that they don't matter to God, and so therefore they don't have to matter to us. We exclude them from belonging as a way of elevating ourselves. Author and pastor Greg Boyd captures well this problem of judgment when he writes, "You can't love and judge at the same time. Because it's impossible to ascribe unsurpassable worth to others when you're using others to ascribe worth to yourself." And that's the problem that Jesus is addressing. The idea that our worth somehow requires somebody else's condemnation. In one of his sermons, Martin Luther King Jr. describes why segregation as a form of exclusion and judgment is so wrong. He wrote, "Segregation is not only inconvenient, that isn't what makes it wrong. Segregation is not only socially untenable, that isn't what makes it wrong. Segregation is not only politically and economically unsound, but that is not what makes it wrong. Ultimately, segregation is morally wrong and sinful. It's wrong because it substitutes an I-it relationship for the I-thou relationship, and relegates persons to the status of things. In other words, judgment causes us to see someone else as somewhat less than a person, something more as a thing, less valuable. And once we do that to a person or to a group of people, it opens the door for all kinds of terrible things. Segregation, which we have never gotten over. Injustice, abuse, and even genocide. And we may discern another person or another group to be wrong, but when that discernment causes us to value another person or another group less, then we've crossed the line from discernment into judgment and condemnation and exclusion. And as I've already pointed out, even among the religious in Jesus' culture, this was a common practice. But I don't think it's any less common today as it was back then. I mean, obviously there are people or groups that we may disagree with theologically or socially or politically, but we seem to cross that line easily today. We quickly devalue and write off those people as less valuable. We exclude them from the status that we feel privileged in our groupness to occupy. And you see this in political shows on TV and on the radio. Sometimes these talk show hosts speak about other people on the other end of the political spectrum where they are as if they're demonic. So I want to make it clear, if you're politically conservative, that's fine. Defend your views, disagree with others, engage on the level of ideas. If you're politically liberal, then that's fine. Defend your views, disagree with others, engage on the level of ideas. But when you start to condemn those who disagree with your politics, and you see them as somehow intrinsically inferior, you're in very dangerous territory. Now, I realize these kind of shows are popular, but I wonder what the constant exposure to this kind of rhetoric from either side of the political spectrum does to our souls as Christians. I wonder how constant exposure might warp our perception of other people and other groups. And I would caution you as people of Christ to be on your guard. Use your discernment to determine whether constantly exposing yourself to this kind of stuff is really helping you love others as Christ desires you to love. And is it possible that it might be actually teaching you to condemn? In order to elevate your own self-worth and rightness. Another place I see judgment and exclusion among Christians today is the way that Christianity as a whole have responded to Muslims. Since 9/11, which we just celebrated the anniversary of a week ago, and then the subsequent wars in the Middle East, the anti-Muslim rhetoric among Christians is alarming in many ways. Again, there's a difference between disagreeing with Islamic ideas and theology and the condemnation of Muslim people as people. The popular narrative today is the so-called clash of civilizations, that Muslims and Christians are in a battle. We're in a war for control. And when that's how we think, when that's how we frame the relationship, it's easy to judge and condemn and exclude. When we see other people as wrong, not just wrong in what they believe, but in their core identity as people and as people groups, it's easy to convince ourselves that they're a little bit less lovable, and so we don't have to love them quite as much. We don't have to serve them, and we certainly don't have to respect them. And this exclusion and condemnation of others fuels so much of what's broken in our world today. It's what convinces one group to kill another or another person to abuse another. And Jesus says, not so with you. We are not to judge, not to condemn, never to exclude, never to see anyone else as without value or dignity, even the person with whom we disagree the most. Quote Greg Boyd again, the Christian's job is to agree with God that every person you meet was worth Jesus dying for. We cannot ascribe that kind of value and dignity to a person and condemn them at the same time. It's just not possible. It's not our job. If anybody's going to do it, it'll be God. Just let Him do it. Let Him be the one. Now, there's another side to this issue that we've been talking about. We talked about who to judge and who to exclude, but what about those who are on the receiving end of it? Those who have been judged and been excluded? What about the victims who've been relegated to this subhuman status and are being mistreated by others? And Jesus has something very important to say to them as well. Consider all of verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. When we are judged and condemned, we're to forgive. And we need to see how these instructions are connected. If we just had the first part about not judging or condemning, we could say that Jesus just wants us to do no harm, to live and let live. And we could argue that while we shouldn't exclude everyone or anyone, that we don't have to embrace them either. But by adding this command to forgive, Jesus is calling us to something more. As His people, we're not just supposed to tolerate people that we disagree with. We're not supposed to just live and let live. We're called to be people of forgiveness. And forgiveness is a call to actively seek out and reconcile. Another way of putting it is that Jesus wants us to move away from excluding others and towards embracing others. I've mentioned our tendency to exclude and condemn leads to all kind of evil, from segregation and war to abuse. But one way to end these things is to stop judging, to stop seeing others as subhuman. But that's not the only way. When we find ourselves the victims of wrongdoing, the instinct is to retaliate, to come back, to hate the other person or the group doing the wrong to us. But that just leads to endless cycles of retaliation and hatred and wrongdoing. As Gandhi once famously said, taking an eye for an eye will eventually leave the whole world blind. So whether you find yourself in a position to condemn, or whether you find yourself in position to condemn and exclude, whether you find yourself as a victim, as the people of God, our responsibility is to end the cycle. Not to judge, not to condemn, not to exclude, but to heal, to reconcile, to forgive. One of the most important books for Christians to read is Desmond Tutu's No Future Without Forgiveness. And you know who Desmond Tutu is, right? The bishop in South Africa who won the Nobel Peace Prize for his work against apartheid. And the book is about his leadership role in South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission. South Africa had been plagued for generations by terrible violence. There's a vivid example of exclusion and judgment. And once the whites relinquished power and Nelson Mandela became president, the question came: how does a country with so much pain and violence and division in its past move forward into a productive future? And so Tutu and others established the Truth and Reconciliation Commission as a way to move forward. And the goal was for those who had committed atrocities in the past to come forward and to tell the truth, both blacks and whites. But it didn't end there. After confessing the truth, the goal was to bring reconciliation and forgiveness, to break the cycle of hate so that the entire country could move forward. Tutu recounts the testimony of people, testimony after testimony of people, black and white, who came before the commission to confess to all sorts of things, torturing and murdering others. It was horrific. Terrible stories that are told in graphic detail. And it's almost impossible to believe that humans are capable of such evil. Except we keep hearing the stories over and over, so obviously it's true. The two people who came before the commission were Mrs. Kalata and her daughter. Mrs. Kalata's husband had been an advocate for black South Africans in rural communities. And because of his work, he was arrested, and then he was detained, and then he was tortured by the police numerous times. And then one day he disappeared. And on the front page of the newspaper, Mrs. Kalata saw a photograph of her husband's car on fire. She cried loudly during the hearing, describing the autopsy's report about his torture. So it was so hard, the commission had to be adjourned. They had to take a break. And when they reconvened, Ms. Kalata's daughter testified. Years had gone by, and she was now a young lady, and she pleaded with the commission to discover who killed her father. But she was not crying out because she wanted vengeance or because she wanted justice. Instead, she said to the commission, "We want to forgive, but we don't know who to forgive." And so eventually members of the police confessed to the crime. And rather than continue the endless cycle of hatred, Mrs. Kalata and her daughter forgave the men who tortured and killed her husband, because that's what followers of Christ do. Does forgiveness mean we don't care about justice? Does forgiveness mean that there's no consequence for evil? No, of course not. What it means, though, is that we leave it for God. "Vengeance is mine," he says. That means it's not ours. He alone can judge rightly. Our job as his agents of the kingdom on earth is to break the cycles of hate, to move from a people of exclusion to a people of embrace, forgiving, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. I want to conclude with another excerpt from one of Martin Luther King Jr.'s sermons, because he really captures, I think, what Jesus wants us to hear in Luke 6. He shows us how we are to break the cycle of hate with love. He said, "We need not hate. We need not use violence. We can stand up before our most violent opponent and say, 'Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail.' We will go in those jails and transform them from dungeons of shame to havens of freedom and human dignity. Send us your hooded perpetrators of violence into our communities after midnight hours and drag us out on some wayside road and beat us and leave us half dead. And as difficult as it is, we will still love you. Go around the country and use your propaganda agents to make it appear that we are not culturally fit or morally or otherwise fit for integration, and we will still love you. Threaten our children and bomb our homes, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that one day we will win our freedom. But we will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your heart and your conscience by our love that we will win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. Oh yes, love is the way. Love is the only absolute. More and more I see this. I've seen too much hate to want to hate myself. Hate is too great a burden to bear. I've seen it on the faces of too many people. Hate distorts the personality. Hate does something to the soul that causes one to lose his objectivity. The man who hates can't think straight. The man who hates can't reason right. The man who hates can't see right. The man who hates can't walk right. And I know now that Jesus is right, that love is the way. And this is why John said, 'God is love.' So that he who hates does not know God, but he who loves at that moment has the key that opens the door to the meaning of ultimate reality. So this morning, there is so much that we have to offer the world." Well, that's good stuff, isn't it? And likewise for us, there is so much that we have to offer the world. So let's not judge. Let's not condemn. Let's reject the all too common practice of devaluing others and their group in order to raise up us and our group. Let's instead forgive so that we can break the cycles of hate in our world. Let's embrace even those that we disagree with the same love that God and Jesus Christ has lavished on us. So, we got some praying to do. Let's do it. Father, each of us stand under the judgment of Jesus' words. All too often we let fear lead us to hate and not into love. All too often we have the issues that we all struggle with in our own self to cause us to beat someone else down so that we feel better about ourselves and about our friends and our community and our group. Jesus showed us a better way. He loved all the way to the cross. And even when his disciples were picking up swords themselves to retaliate, Jesus said, "Put them down. This is not how my kingdom is." And he picked up a cross. And he loved all the way to the resurrection. Teach us to love that way, Lord, so that the life we live is not this life, but it is resurrection life in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's take your hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment invitation this morning. It's number 580.